Abel's offerings, a study on Cain and Abel and their offerings before God. Genesis chapter 4, we're going to continue this study. Last week, we looked closely at the third and fourth verses. And tonight, we're going to consider the fifth, sixth, and seventh verse. And we'll read in just a moment, verses 5 through 7. I do want to just remind you how that last week, just to summarize, that both Cain and Abel had brought sacrifices or offerings to the Lord. And we saw that it is, in fact, a worship that had already been instructed to these men by their father Adam, yet one worship was accepted and the other worship was rejected. Now, this study this evening is going to get pretty technical, and I guess people could bounce around the ideas of, well, I don't know that I need to know all of that, or I don't know how that might benefit me. I think it would be a shame for any one of us. It doesn't really matter upon a person's spiritual condition, as far as I'm concerned, whether or not they live a life without this, because everyone, lost and saved, will benefit from a study like this. We don't teach this passage in the conventional way that it's taught, in that Abel brought a offering of blood and Cain brought an offering of the ground or of the field, but teach it scripturally as it's taught, that in verse 4, Abel also brought, besides the Mincha offering that Cain, his brother, had offered to the Lord, Cain also brought the firstborn of his flock. And in Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. I believe last week I used the translation, the Geneva translation, and it is translated greater sacrifice. If I'm not mistaken, that's probably the translation I use. On occasion, I may use in the New Testament the Tyndale translation as well as the King James. I'll tell you this, that the Geneva and the Tyndale translation is much, it's older, it's decades older than the King James translation. And they all three come from the received text. And any notion that the King James version was the first received text is a false notion. It's just not true. So, you know, there is a good study on the origin of the Bible and the translations of the Bible. I think all of us need to have a decent understanding of that. But in translation, sometimes it may be in some places a little bit better translated. We're going to run into that in the Old Testament tonight in one of our verses, but tonight we'll read out of the King James Version, not the original 1611 that everyone thinks, but I use the same one that probably everybody else here uses, and that's the 1769 version. So we all should be together on the same words that are read tonight. As I started to say about this, a person that's lost needs to hear it. A person that's saved and seasoned needs to hear it and understand it. And a person that is a babe in Christ, meaning have made a profession of faith, but yet early in growth, needs to hear this as well. And as we go through it, you'll understand why. I hope I can present it in a way that makes you understand why, no matter what stage you're in, or state you're in legally before God, or condition, you're going to need to hear this and understand it, no matter how technical it gets. And if it was of no use to anyone, then it wouldn't be in the Bible. So I'll just also state this, that most of the Jewish children back years ago, it was their responsibility in their schooling to memorize the Torah, the Pentateuch, the Old Testament, and many even beyond that. And that's just a lost, study, a lost discipline of memorizing the Bible. And it has many benefits to it. One, it kind of keeps your mind off of the junk that's out there, because if your mind is not on the things of the Bible, your mind, I don't care who you are, is on the junk that's out there. And I don't care how young you are or how old you are, it's just the way it is. So it's the way of the fleshly mind works. And if you think you study too much, I promise you, you do not. If you think you have hurt yourself studying the Word of God, you have not. It is going to be a benefit to you, and you'll appreciate all the study that you actually put in this life, because it is instructed of us, it is expected of us, and no different in each lesson we open up in the Word of God. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 4. We'll read verses 5 through 7. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, speaking of the Lord. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shall thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. There's two portions, really there's three, but there's two specific areas here we're going to look at in verse 17, and we're going to maybe do a small retranslation to help us grasp the depth of verse 7. We'll look forward to that in just a few minutes. What we find in verse 5 is that when Cain was rejected by the Lord, and we know that Abel was accepted, his offering was accepted, because he brought both offerings to the Lord. He brought in quantity more offerings to the Lord. And God accepted that because that was the demand. And God does not, no matter who you are, change the rules just for me or you. He doesn't do it. So we all have a certain standard to live by, and no matter who we are, if we fall shy of that standard, then, and you'll learn from these passages, that failure is going to be revisited at the judgment. And we're going to have to suffer for that, in the sense of, if it's a loss of what we may have thought would have been a reward to us, we may have to see those rewards. We may suffer for that. And in that regard, now we have a passage here that is, I'm sure, preached quite often, but it is, mangled is probably the best word. Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? Now, we read it as just a dialogue or questions back and forth, and situations being examined, and God saying, in response to what Cain has done, offering a couple questions to him. But you've got to get the meaning behind what God is questioning, what he's saying here. And basically, what we find is that in Cain, as his countenance has fallen, and the response God gives with these two questions, what he's saying in essence is, are you displeased in my procedure of justice in rejecting your gift. Now you read verse 6, and the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? As if to say, do you have a problem with my justice? Do you have a problem with my judgment that I passed on you? And of course Cain did, because he got mad. He got angry. Cain does, in reality, he does what most people do. Most people don't know how to do anything but to get mad. And again, I think I mentioned as recent as Sunday, you know, on occasion, you know, you need to get that righteous indignation fired up. And if you don't, then you're not going to be a faithful servant if you're not upset about certain things. But at the same time, there's got to be a discipline there where you understand that you got to control it, and you let it fly when it needs to fly, and you restrain it when it needs to be restrained. Now, that's a lifelong process, and none of us have mastered it, and all you have to do is read the book of James about the tongue and how difficult it is to control, being such a small member of the body. But we know that Cain was absolutely wrong here, getting upset with God, getting angry with God, because of the rejection of his sacrifice. But God, in turn, basically says, I have a standard of justice, and do you have a problem with that, Cain? And that's basically explaining, opening up to Cain a conversation that he and God are going to have over the next couple of verses. I want you to turn with me to the book of Leviticus chapter 7. And we're going to look a little bit more at the sacrifice offerings that both Cain and Abel has made. Again, what Cain has brought is referred to as a mincha. And this particular sacrifice or offering is called, depending upon which Bible you read, which translation you read, it's sometimes referred to as a meat offering, a grain offering, or a meal offering. And the difficult part is this. English is not a dead language. So you can have a translation that is hundreds of years old, but if the language is still living, meaning changing, and meat may not mean in 2016 what meat might have meant, you know, several hundred years ago, or even several decades ago, because things change. And let's read again, Leviticus 7, verses 11 through 15. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer unto the Lord. And if he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, an unleavened wafer anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried. Besides the cakes, he shall offer it for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. And of it, he shall offer one out of the whole oblation, which is another word for offering, for a heave offering unto the Lord. And it shall be the priest that sprinkleth the blood of the peace offering. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it's offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. Now, you can read this like I have in the past, and it just kind of fly by, because there's so many regulations here. Rules and regulations. And then right down to what time of day things should be ate and not left over. And the offerings that are meal offerings, that similar or exactly to what Cain offered, are also offerings that are burnt, at least in part, like a full burnt offering. That is maybe in some cases completely burnt, burnt up. And sometimes there's leftover and the priest can eat the remaining part of it. Sometimes they can't. What in the world could that mean to me? Well, I'll tell you, I don't care who you are, this is what it means to you. There are degrees of sins, and you are going to answer for all your sins. Now, how you answer for your sins is going to depend upon your relationship with Christ, number one, or lack of relationship with Christ. And even as a child of God, and your sins are covered by the blood of Christ, if you think that you have no need of repentance anymore, you'd be sadly mistaken. If you get nothing else out of this, you are a sinner, and you sin, and your sins are not all equal, and you're going to have to answer for your sins. And it gets horribly ugly if you're not a true believer in Jesus Christ. I don't care about the profession of faith. We already know what the end of the Sermon on the Mount says when Jesus said there's going to be many in that day at the judgment seat that say, "Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in thy name? Have we not prophesied in thy name? Haven't we done many wonderful works in thy name?" They lived a life in the name of Christ, but he says, I'll tell you at the judgment this, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Now, I would be awfully concerned about who you submit or subject yourself to in worship. The leadership of worship is someone that you had better give some long, hard consideration about. You may not like their personality. You may think they're too mean. You may think they're rude. You may think they're just the sweetest old fella in the world. That, I'm telling you, to submit yourself to a certain worship or a certain type of worship had better be at the forefront of our mind, because we're going to not only answer for it, we're going to suffer the effects of it, because most of the effects of most worship is going to be negative, because most worship is false. We hardly agree with anybody. And hardly do this group over here agree with this group. That's why you have so many splintered congregations and so many denominations and so many religions. It is just ridiculous how many thousands and thousands of different ways of worship there are. You can find a tailor-made worship just for you. It's out there. It just depends upon what your standards are. And if your standards are not the Word of God, and it may not be blatantly, "I'm not going to worship the way of God." It may be ignorantly, "I'm not going to worship the way of God." Either way, you got to take that to the Lord on judgment. If that's all you got, you're in a whole heap of problem. Now, it humbles, or it should humble all of us, because none of us ought to feel so brazen to think that we've got it down to a T, we've got it all figured out, and that there's not going to be anything at all negative in our judgment, because there's going to be something. You can rest assured, because we're not perfect. But what, for me personally, now I can only answer for myself, there's a filtering system that I use before I get up here and preach. And I know for a fact, because I've asked other ministers, what kind of checks and balances do you have before you get up here and preach a doctrine? And you know what? They don't have an answer. They, "Well, if it's in the Word of God, I preach it." Wrong answer. I mean, that's silly. You know, I can go to the Campbellite and they say the same thing. I go to the Catholic priest. They'll say the same thing. That ain't no answer. You've got to have some checks and balances. You've got to have some kind of purifying system. And I primarily have three of them that I try to go through before I get up here and start preaching anything. And it's difficult. It's time consuming. It's laborsome. It's just sometimes it wears you down. But can you imagine standing before the Lord and saying, "You know, you preached 2,000 heresies to my congregation. Guess what? You know, and the Lord won't talk exactly like that, but you can imagine you standing before or kneeling before Him and having that responsibility and failing so miserably. That I see that in the future, and I don't want that. And obviously, many don't mind, but you know, I don't have to necessarily answer for them, and you don't necessarily have to answer for them either. Just ourselves. So we want, if not anything else, to grasp from this passage that there are multiple sins, there are multiple offerings, there is a system of worship, God has set the standard, we've got to meet the standard, He won't change it for Cain, He ain't going to change it for us, and we can be guaranteed that we are sinners of multiple degrees. Because just look at how all of the offerings that are explained throughout just the book of Leviticus are so detailed, and it's just mind-numbing, I guess, to try to sit down and figure it out. Now, I'll just give you a little bit of what I believe about this and know about it, is primarily... If you want to break down how many different offerings there are, you can generally break them down to about five different offerings. Sometime we'll get into all that. But I wanted you to be comfortable with Leviticus 7, just showing the detail of it, and how for Cain, if you bring me a mincha offering, and you do not bring me a sin offering, your worship is substandard. Turn with me to Jude, verses 10 and 11. And I'm going to tell you just how detrimental this was to Cain and what he has done by offering an improper sacrifice to God. Now, you're going to learn a lot more about Cain and his offering. That I don't believe that you may be aware of, just because I've been in the Lord's churches for 30 years and I've never heard it preached, so I'm assuming that it's not something that's out there. All Baptists used to preach it hundreds of years ago, but not so much now. I do want to make you aware of this. Look at Jude 10 and 11, verse 10 and 11. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Now, you can take this whole book, and it is talking about explaining the condition of what? Reprobates. Now, I've tried to make mention before, because again, this is our vocabulary has so narrowed to where... You know, Baptists are well aware of make a decision for Christ, but if you talk about an apostate or a reprobate or something along that line, just ain't got a clue. But they know what make a decision for Christ is, and that's exercising that so-called free will that which you don't have. You know, so look at how things have deteriorated. Well, you have a pretty good explanation here of what's going on with people. And verse 11 says, woe to them. Now look at that. Woe to them. The first woe you come across since when? Since way back in Christ's ministry, back around was it 22nd, 23rd chapter? Woe unto the scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And now, Jude, decades later, woe unto them. For three things, or three reasons. This woe produced three reasons, or is a product of three reasons. They have gone in the way of Cain, number one, ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, number two, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. It's spelt here C-O-R-E, but it's you could, if you want to study it K-O-R-A-H, Korah. The gainsaying of Korah. And what we find, if we try to explain or understand, what does this mean, gone in the way of Cain? Well, whether it's gone in the way of Cain or the other two, Balaam or gainsaying of Korah, what they have done, what Cain has done, if we just limit it to Cain, he's done without reason. Cain has done what he's done without reason. There's no logical reason for Cain to have done what he done. Now I'm going to tell you, how often do we push knowledge of the Bible, knowledge of Christ, study the Word of God? How often do we say that? We just pound these things because it's important. But you don't think when you get before the Lord, He's going to make you answer for your common sense or the lack of it? For your reason of logic or your lack of logic? You don't think that we're going to have to answer Him for that? We certainly are. Now, I can tell you, you're more apt, you're better positioned to have good reasoning if you have good Bible doctrine, because that certainly is a light in a path, and it guides you to, and it helps your logic. It helps unlock logic. It helps unlock your reasoning, and it helps things make sense to you. We'll get into that maybe a little bit more in our Sunday afternoon class or something. But what we find in Cain's situation is that what they've done without reason, unless their reason is just to corrupt worship. And you know, to go there to say that Cain done this intentionally just for the sake of corrupting worship, well, if that was the case, I don't think he would have gotten so mad. I think he thought what he was doing was good enough. And I could probably word this, and I'm going to qualify this. I told you this would get a little technical. But if I tell you, for example, each of these three examples that we gave in Jude, including Cain's, it appears that all three of these, when you study out the storyline behind them, it appears that all three of these have hijacked the priesthood in some way or another. Or, at the very least, what they've done is improperly exercise the office of a priest. Now, I say that just for Cain's sake, because I can't say to you 100% that Cain offered a sacrifice that he never should have offered. I can't say that. And so I can't really say that he just hijacked the office of a priesthood. I'm trying to explain to you what's gone wrong here. Why? Because the Lord tells him, if you would have done it right, then all would have been well. So it appears as if Cain had something right when he was bringing an offering to the Lord. What he got wrong was, he didn't understand the standard, or he didn't observe the proper standard of the priestly position in sacrificing or making an offering to God. It's something like this. This is the way it goes today. I hear this quite often. People, you know, in churches, I've been to churches, and a lot of them, quite a lot of them, and not only the pastor's involved, but sometimes they get other people involved in the service, which is a good thing to do. If everybody's qualified that gets involved. And some of them will say, they'll spend, you know, on a 40-minute message, they'll spend 20 minutes saying, you know, I'm really not the best person up here to explain this, and I'm really not, but I just want to help. I just want to help out. Don't ever, ever in the Lord's house let that come out of your mouth. The only reason I'm doing this is because I want to help. That'll get you in more trouble than anything else. God ain't looking for help. God knows what He's doing. And so that sort of reasoning, just to be a help to, is not good enough reasoning. Now, if you have something to offer, which is what is preferred, if we have something to offer, then by all means, things should open up so people can offer what their talents are or what their knowledge is and you know, that sort of thing. I could tell you this, when it's time to play the instruments up here, I could come up here and sit down and start banging and say, at the end of it, I just wanted to help. And y'all would say, what? Please don't, because I can't play a lick. There's nothing, no song I can play. And it's the same thing behind the pulpit and so forth. So, and it's the same thing with Cain and the sacrifices that are being made here. The grain meal, the grain offering, or the meal offering, or the meat offering as it's sometimes referred to, which contains no flesh, it comes from the King James Version, the meat offering, but it could, again, complicate things because of the English words, how they change their meaning through the generations. And what we find when we study Leviticus is that the burnt offering and the grain offering are often offerings that are observed at the same time. They're closely related. And that's exactly what you find with Abel. He brought the meal offering or the grain offering, but he also brings the sin offering. Why? Because he's a sinner. Now that leads us to this next verse. If thou doest well, verse 7, shall thou not be accepted. If thou worship well, as one of the Targums is paraphrased, if thou worship well, if thou doest well, shall thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, or if thou worship not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So, what we have is Cain that has learned at this point that, Cain, if you weren't a sinner, if you were like your father Adam before the fall, then what you brought to me would have been just fine. But Cain, you're a sinner. And you have got to offer a sin offering. Let's look a little more closely. In verse 7, there's a phrase here, sin lieth at the door. And this is pretty key in understanding kind of the whole situation with Cain and the Lord. What Cain has done has been rejected. That mincha offering's been rejected. And the Lord says in verse 17, if you doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Now, approximately or even over 100 times in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for sin here is translated sin offering. In other words, if you read it the way it's most usually translated, it's translated sin offering lieth at the door. So what's the Lord saying? Cain, I've rejected your offering. It was a mincha offering, and I want a sin offering. Sin lieth at the door. Offer a sin offering. Offer it, and it'll be okay. But what's the next verse? He goes out and kills Abel. He said, all you had to do to correct this is offer the sin offering. Now, the sin offering lieth at the door. The way it was written, and the best I can tell, and this has been so many years ago, we're talking about, you know, thousands and thousands of years ago, that it is likened to an animal that, and in some translations it says, sin croucheth, or sin offering croucheth at the door. It crouches down like a wild animal. If you don't offer it, it's going to pounce on you, and you're going to have to revisit it on your judgment day. If you will exercise a sin offering, just like Abel your brother, then everything's fine. But ultimately, what happened? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin offering lieth at the door. So bring that sin offering. And unto thee shall his desire be, and thou shalt rule over him. This is a this complicates, this particular phrase complicates the whole message here a little bit, translated this way. It complicates it for me, and I've read after scholars, and it's complicated them as well. So it kind of complicates the whole audience of folks. What he's saying, basically, is if you do well, then you're in control. You've got things under control. But if you don't do well, what you do, and this is, and if you're wondering how in the world is this matter to me, if you don't do well, then this sin that you've committed, this false worship in Cain's case, is going to control you. It's going to come back up, and we're going to discuss it again at the judgment. And if you would have just offered the sin offering, why? Because you're a sinner. You're a sinner just like your brother Abel. And you've got to bring the same offerings that Abel brought. You're not a sinner. You are a sinner, unlike your father Adam, who before his fall never, we're confident, I'm confident of this, he never had to offer a sin offering. But what happened after the fall? What happened? Do you remember when God slay animals and made the skins? And you've even, this portion you've heard in messages before, how that it was the slain animal, the sacrifice of that animal, the picture of that blood, typifying the shed blood of Christ on Calvary's cross. Every preacher I know of that has taught that much of it. And that blood of that slain animal shows the need that you have and I have for the shed blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Well, that's absolutely true. That part is absolutely true. And if you continue to sin by not presenting the proper sacrifice, by continuing to offer improper, substandard sacrifices or offerings, this sin, verse 7, and thou shalt rule over him, there's going to be sin controlling you. If you do well, you're going to control it. And that's true today. If you look back and had to summarize the history of Israel, how would you do it? Well, you would say, there are people of God that God rose, He brought together, He made. He gave them a law on Mount Sinai. He gave them a land in Palestine. And they're to worship Him there. And that, and the covenant agreement between the agreement or covenant of Moses or the Old Testament was agreement between them and God. And if they followed God, then He'd be their God. And they would be His people. But if they fail, if they didn't, then He said, then I won't be your God. And over the course of thousands of years, sometimes you would see where they become somewhat disobedient and then have to repent. And then you can see all of that sacrificial work, all of the offerings. What happened specifically on the day of Christ's death in regard to the priest and the sanctuary? Do you remember what happened that day? You go back and read in the Gospels about the death of Christ. And that very day He was hanging on the cross, something happened on that day. What happened, it was also prophesied that it would happen. It's significant. It's mentioned over and over by Christ and others in the New Testament. The veil in the temple rent in twain. It exposed the Holy of Holies. If you read Jewish history, if you talk to a Jewish rabbi today and you ask, do you all still sacrifice? Well, we don't have a place to sacrifice. Our temple got destroyed in 70 AD. Well, did you sacrifice before that? Well, no, because of what happened, 40 years earlier. And when the veil and temple, legally, when the veil and the temple rent in twain, that stopped the sacrifices and offerings being of any use to God. Now, with that said, under the new covenant, there are sacrifices and offerings as well. We just don't usually explain them like that. There's primarily free will offerings, and that is you being in the Lord's house, you worshiping by singing praise and all the different types of worship that go on a Sunday. This is an offering for the Lord in the New Testament sense. But there's no more shedding of blood sacrifices, offering animals. None of that sort of thing is of any use to God anymore. And it'll never be reinstituted, ever. And the Bible says so. So we have to see the significance of this sin offering that's mentioned here. Sin life at the door. Sin offering life at the door. Let's read quickly. Exodus 29. Verse 38. Now you could probably read on down to verse 46, but we'll just read a few verses here. Now, this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb, verse 39, thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And with the one lamb, a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of an hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb which thou offer at the evening shall also and shall do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. I'll just tell you, the wine that's used here is not used to drink. I know that people that believe in wine for the Lord's Supper say that that's that the Jewish people in the days of Moses drunk wine. They did not. It was a burnt offering. It was used, and they poured it upon the fire, and that sweet smell, that the aroma of that, went to the nostrils of God, as it's explained here. Nowhere in here do you find that where it's drunk. So, but again, you see the detail. I don't have to read any more of it for you to see the detail. And there is such a close correspondence between the burnt offering and the grain offering, because how these are often offered together. And we're talking, I read one scholar that said it was offered probably 99% of the time. I don't know the accuracy of that, but the point being is you get the failures, the substandard, the false worship of Cain. And it's important for all of us, when we gather together in the Lord's house, to fulfill as a child of God, first, as a member of the kingdom of God, you're a priest. You don't become a priest when you become a member of a church. You become a priest when you're a child of God, when you become a child of God. That's what classifies you as a priest. Now, if you are included in the house of God, in the temple, then you have temple duties. But if you're not, then the only duties that you can perform as a priest are outside the temple. And so there is a difference there. And that is New Testament teaching, although unfortunately it's been left behind a long time ago. Those great teachings of duty and responsibility in the temple or the New Testament Baptist Church, and what it means to be bound together. So I will say this, for all of us, inside or out of the Lord's church, I'll say this. There is a passage in the New Testament that says that your body is the temple of God. And that means that you have been given the duties of tending to your own body. And that don't mean, you know, getting your hair cut on time and getting your makeup done and all this. I mean, you got to do that stuff, but that's not even in the picture of what we're talking about duties to do. But for example, I'll give you a duty that's given to all of us, no matter what our position is, and you'll find it in the book of Philippians, and we'll close with this. And you can see whether or not you in at least this regard exercise the office of a priest faithfully. Let's go to the book of Philippians. Verse chapter 4. Verse 6. Be careful for nothing. That means worrisome or anxious or anxiety ridden for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now, if we were to write down on a piece of paper all the secular and worldly things that we know, how many of us wouldn't blush? I mean, there's some things I know I wish I didn't know. You know, you live in the world, you hear it and all this. And I just wish I didn't know it. But that's why it's so important that we carry the duties of the priest, the priesthood, just in the respect of our own body. We've been given what to think on and what not. And how many of us fail? How many of us fall short of those priestly duties? Now, the book of Philippians is a very churchy book. And all of this in here is for members, especially of the Lord's New Testament Baptist Church. But I'm just giving you one little truth here, that it doesn't excuse unfaithfulness. It doesn't excuse anything. It tells us that we have our personal responsibilities, and for most of us, we have temple responsibilities. And I said I'll close there. I'm still going to read verse 18. But I have all and abounded and am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which are sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Just had to throw in that Old Testament Leviticus language there so that you can see how we draw this together. It is our responsibility to offer a sweet-smelling sacrifice that's well-pleasing to the Lord. Cain was not well-pleasing to God. He was rejected. And we don't want to go the way of Cain. All right, we'll stop right there.